Hi everyone, my name is Sophie and this is Ben and we're going to be reading the Bible now. So our first Bible reading is not that, I'm pretty sure. No, it's not that. It is Ephesians 5, verse 22 to 32. I'm not sure what page that is in the church Bibles. But if you don't have a Bible with you and you would like one and would like a church Bible, please raise your hand and our ushers will bring you one. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the saviour of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendour, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church.
Let's continue reading from Song of Songs, starting from the beginning, 1:1, and going to chapter 2, verse 7. If you're unlike me and don't keep Song of Songs bookmarked, that's on page 594. Oh, that he would kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your caresses are more delightful than wine. The fragrance of your perfume is intoxicating. Your name is perfume poured out. No wonder young women adore you. Take me with you. Let's hurry. Oh, that the king would bring me to his chambers. We will rejoice and be glad in you. We will celebrate your caresses more than wine. It is only right that they adore you. Daughters of Jerusalem, I am dark like the tents of Kedar, yet lovely like the curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark, for the sun has gazed on me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me take care of the vineyards. I have not taken care of my own vineyard. Tell me, you whom I love, where do you pasture your sheep? Where do you let them rest at noon? Why should I be one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats near the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my darling, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are beautiful with jewelry, your neck with its necklace. We will make gold jewelry for you, accented with silver. While the king is on his couch, my perfume releases its fragrance. The one I love is a sachet of myrrh to me, spending the night between my breasts. The one I love is a cluster of henna blossoms to me in the vineyards of En-Gedi. How beautiful you are, my darling, how very beautiful. Your eyes are doves. How handsome you are, my love, how delightful. Our bed is verdant. The beams of our house are cedars, and our rafters are cypresses. I'm a wild flower of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns, so is my darling among the young women. Like an apricot tree among the trees of the forest, so is my love among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banquet hall, and he looked on me with love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apricots, for I am lovesick. May his left hand be under my head, and his right arm embrace me. Young women of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and the wild does of the field, do not stir up or awaken love until the appropriate time.
Ben and Sophie. Well, keep your Bibles open there. It's going to be really helpful for us as we track through this song. Let's pray for God's help as we come to his word. Our Father, Lord, we pray that you would help us to read your word tonight, that you would give us eyes to see, that you would give us ears to hear, and that you would give us soft hearts that you would mold to be more like your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, I want to tell you a story about when I was about 14, 15 years old. I'm delving into my past, so you've sworn to secrecy, all right? So I'm 15 years old, and me and my mates used to go for this walk through the park that was down the road from his place. And on this walk, there was this bench that would overlook the Georges River Basin. It was beautiful. It was stunning. And every now and then, we'd go for this walk, and we'd chat, and we'd sit down on this bench, and we'd talk about everything that 15-year-old boys talk about. We'd talk about rugby, and then we'd talk about girls. And then we'd talk about God, and then we'd talk about girls. And then we'd talk about PlayStation, and then we'd talk about girls. And after every session on this rock, we called them rock sessions, we'd pick up a rock that would just somehow symbolize a problem that we had in our life. So little rock, little problem, big rock, big problem. And 97.4% of every time, I would find the biggest rock that I could, I would hurl it off the edge, and I would yell, "Why don't you love me?" Angst, right? I mean, it's fair to say the world loves love. There's just something about it that pulls us in its direction. Something that everyone craves. We all know love is an important part of life. And so when love goes wrong, we're almost left feeling that love isn't really all that it's cracked up to be. And we don't have to look very far to feel that the pull and tug of love in our own lives can snap. And so we're left singing along with Hadaway, "What is love? Baby, don't hurt me. Don't hurt me no more. I give you my love." I don't know if you know this. It's the first verse. "I give you my love, but you don't care. So what is right and what is wrong? What is love? Baby, don't hurt me." We live in a world that experiences fragmented relationships, and we feel the pull and tug of love go wrong. And yet onto the stage walks the Song of Songs. Chapter 8. Love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as unrelenting as Sheol. Love's flames are fiery flames, an almighty flame. A huge torrent cannot extinguish love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If a man were to give all his wealth for love, it would be utterly scorned. This is a song dedicated to love and sex and marriage. And it shows us how God created these things to be expressed. And you don't need me to tell you that this is just a weird book, but it's also God's word to us, to everyone, a lamp to our feet. It's always good, and it speaks to everyone at every age and every stage. And so you might be wondering, what does this song have to say to you? What does this song have to say to you? Well, I want you to stay with me. We're going to track through, keep your Bibles open, have a look at verse 1, because this is a song written by Solomon. Verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And this shouldn't surprise us because in 1 Kings chapter 4, Solomon, we're told, writes 1,005 of them. But this song is his greatest hit. It's the song of all songs. It's Solomon's love song dedication. Do you remember that? There was a segment on the radio, ran for 13 years, ended in 2013, so these people might not remember. But there was a guy called Richard Mercer, and he had this smooth and sultry voice, and he'd get people to call up at all hours of the night, and he'd be like, "Tell me about your love." So they'd tell him about the love and go, "What song would you like to dedicate?" There was this thing that just lasted for 13 years where people would call, ring up, tell him about his love, and then dedicate a song to him. Here is Solomon's love song dedication. Not to a certain lady, but to love itself. A song dedicated to celebrating the love between a man and a woman in marriage. Which might sound weird coming from the guy who has 1,000 women in his life, but it shows us that even the wisest of kings can be really dumb. And Solomon's pitfall shows us what happens when we open the door to love at the wrong time and too often when we don't heed the song's warning. So here it is, the Song of Songs, Solomon's love song dedication. Make sure you've got your Bibles open because it's going to help us as we track through to see what God is saying to each and every one of us. Four things about love. Because right from the get-go, we see that love desires intimacy. Love desires intimacy, point one. You see, right from the song, it begins with a bang. The curtains are drawn, the spotlight comes on, and there's this little young lady inviting her man to give her a kiss. But it's not just a little peck on the cheek, but a kiss full of passion. I mean, she makes it very clear it's the kisses of his mouth, in case he's missed the hint. And when I first read this, I actually thought nothing of it. But then I realized I'm wearing 21st century glasses, sex-soaked, ultra-sexualized culture that surrounds me, where movies and TV shows have sexual innuendo as humor, where you drive down the road and sex can sell ice to an Eskimo, where we've taken God's good gift and we've watered it down, because we might be tempted to see this as just two lovebirds standing in the rain and she's saying to him, "You had me at hello." No, but it's something deeper. We need to read this through the eyes of an ancient Israelite. This is something not just reserved for a young, ambitious couple dating each other, but a couple bound in marriage. And so what does she do? She turns to the man who's standing next to her and she zones in on him. She draws us closer in and she addresses him. "For your caresses, your love is more delightful than wine." Now in your Bibles, you might see that there's a little footnote there that says acts of love. And that's just because the word in the Hebrew, it's just one word, loves. It's a plural noun. Because, and our translators have tried to smooth it out for us to make it sound a little bit less clunky. But she's effectively saying, "Your love is more delightful than wine." And I think that's a better way to read it, because his love isn't just limited to soft touches. His love isn't just limited to those, but it's words of affirmation and deep feelings of love. It's all of him loving all of her. His love is better than wine. Now, as I was preparing for this talk, I was thinking about this line. It was just brewing in my head, because why is love better than wine? I mean, one particular person I spoke to described wine a little bit like toilet water, in which case anything would be better than wine. But for another, here's a word-for-word quote. This is what they said. "It's the best. It's delicious. You match it with food. It's creative and varied. And a wine by the fire is just like the most ideal life moment." You see, wine is a symbol of delight, pleasure, happiness. It's meant to conjure up images of touch and taste and smell, and it made people cheerful and smell nice, and it might give you this little fleeting sense of desire and pleasure, but that's the point. It'll fade away. Because real love, real, deep, biblical love lasts longer. Because that kind of love is more real, more eternal, more desirable, and more relational than a cup of wine which is fleeting. And so why is his love better than wine? Well, verse 3, "The fragrance of your perfume is intoxicating. Your name is perfume poured out. No wonder the young women adore you." She finds him intoxicating. She just loses all control of herself by just being near him. He fills her nostrils with delight, and it's like she's just being drawn closer and closer and closer to him. He's like a pie that just sits on the window, and Yogi Bear is just kind of being floating in towards it. His fragrance is pleasing and good. And it's more than just a little cologne. It's more than just some Dolce and Gabbana, the one. She delights in all that he is on the inside and the out. Because did you see, it's his name. It's his reputation. It's his character that smells pleasing to her. She sees past the exterior and she delights in who he is. Not what he looks like. And he's swooned on by all the women. He's like the one everyone wants to invite to the year 12 formal. Or he's the one that everyone wants to dance with on the P&O cruise. He's the one everyone wants to sit next to at church and serve them supper and take their coffee cup. Everyone just wants to be near this guy. And yet, who is it that he picks? Verse 4, "Take me with you," she says. "Let's hurry. Oh, that the king would bring me into his chambers." Now, these chambers are bridal chambers reserved for a married couple to go and consummate their marriage. And so right from the start, we see how love desires intimacy. And this is important because they're not demonstrating their intimacy. They're desiring it. Do you see how they speak in requests? "Let him kiss me. Oh, that he would." And don't worry, he will. And this is important because it's not limited to sex. It's more than that. Our married couple desire intimacy. And so what we need to see is that God has made marriage to be between a man and a woman. In a world that says the Bible has put a straitjacket around love that's outdated and boring and a burden and a bummer, we need to push back and we need to celebrate this truth. It's not something to be ashamed about. Because have a look at verse 4. "We will rejoice and be glad in you." Here, a young lady in the spotlight, she's joined on stage. In your Bibles, you might see the word young women, or you might see friends or others or daughters of Jerusalem. These headings have just been added in our Bible to help us try and work out who's saying what. But what we know about these people, we don't know too much, just that there's more than one of them. They're kind of like a group of backup singers. It's like in Hercules, where the sassy fairies kind of come in and sing a different perspective to the song. Here they take delight in the love our man has for this woman. They celebrate the love that he has to give more than wine. They celebrate a love that desires intimacy. And we should too. Husbands and wives should desire to be intimate with each other. But you know, the Bible, it speaks about another kind of love that is more real and more satisfying and more eternal, and it's the love of God for his people. The love of God, which is more intimate and more close than anything else. Psalm 63, hopefully it should appear on the screen, from verse 1. God, you are my God. I eagerly seek you. I thirst for you. My body faints for you in a land that is dry, desolate, and without water, so I gaze on you in the sanctuary to see your strength and your glory. My lips will glorify you, because your faithful love is better than life. So I will bless you as long as I live. At your name I will lift up my hands. You satisfy me as with rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Love between a man and a woman might be better than wine, but the love of God is better than life. It's more satisfying, more fulfilling, more joyful, more breathtaking, more beautiful than anything else that exists in the world. And the love of God fills us with a desire to be close to him, to seek him, to thirst for him, to faint for him, to glorify him, and bless him and be satisfied in him. And so love desires intimacy. But love also finds the other person beautiful. We're at point 2, love finds the other person beautiful. Let's read verse 5. Daughters of Jerusalem, I am dark like the tents of Kedar, yet lovely like the curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark, for the sun has gazed on me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me take care of the vineyards. I have not taken care of my own vineyard. Now in a society where people are killing for the sun-tanned olive look, in Israel it was the complete opposite. It was a sign of poverty. It was a sign of insignificance because it was the poor people who would work outside in the fields and so have dark skin. And the rich people, well, they'd stay inside and have light-coloured skin. And so what she's saying is, I'm not pretty by the standards of the world. I haven't even had time to care for my own vineyard, my body. She says, I'm imperfect, I'm unattractive, I'm broken. But do you see how she finds herself lovely? There's this quiet confidence in herself that despite all of her imperfections, she knows that she is delightful. She knows that beauty is more than what's on the outside, and so she's confident to ask her husband where he pastures her flock. In verse 7, tell me you whom I love. Where do you pasture your sheep? Where do you let them rest at noon? Why should I be like the one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? She's sick of having to spend day after day with him and his buddies, and she just wants a little alone time to get away for a little secret rendezvous. And then he speaks. The spotlight shines on him and he answers her. All throughout the song, they're going to sing back and forth like Aladdin and Jasmine in A Whole New World and Diana Ross and Lionel Richie in Endless Love. Or those two people in High School Musical, I don't know what their names are, Troy and something. She says, I'm dark and I'm swarthy and I'm imperfect and broken. And he just takes one look at her and says in verse 8 that you are the most beautiful woman that's ever existed. Skim down to verse 15, he says it again. Not because he can't think of another word to say, because trust me, he will get much more descriptive later, but because he wants to hammer home the point. He wants to hammer home the point. You are beautiful, despite what the world says. And so you want some alone time? Well, follow me, he says. And you know, she says the same thing to him in verse 16. How handsome you are, my love. How delightful. That word handsome, it's actually the word beautiful. It's the same word that he uses to describe her. They both find each other beautiful. Because to him, or he's over here, to him, she's like a mare in verse 9, like a mare of Pharaoh's chariots. And when you kind of stop and think about this, I wasn't brave enough to do it. But if I was to call my wife Kat a horse, I kind of don't think it will go down very well because it's an insult. But it's not an insult like it would be today, because what he's saying is she is desirable. She's noble, she's honorable, she's worthy. And just like Pharaoh would adorn his horses with jewels, he wants to do the same thing because she's worth every penny. And to her, what does she find beautiful about him? He's like myrrh in verse 13, a delightful fragrance, aromatic, and his head is on her chest, and he's just breathing him in. He's in a deeply vulnerable position, close to her heart. He's like a flower found in En Gedi. It's just the place where David took refuge from Saul when he was being hunted. It was a place of refreshment. There's this nice little waterfall. You can go and look up the picture if you like. But she's saying, I am breathing in your love, and it is refreshing me. And so I think there are two implications that come out of this point. Number one, we see that our two main characters are shepherds, which means all the way back in verse 4, she doesn't see him as a king, but he's a king in her eyes. And so we have two ordinary people in love, which means this is a picture of love that is realistic, a picture of love that is reflected by two ordinary run-of-the-mill people in love. They're not superstars, they're shepherds. I mean, Avril Lavigne helps us out here. He's just a boy and she's just a girl. Can that much be obvious? Or what does he say? Can I make it any more obvious? But more importantly, he's teaching us that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And he isn't swayed by what the world thinks. Because I think we have bought the lie that the world and the media are telling us about beauty. We've bought the lie that the perfect person does exist. That I just have to be patient and Prince Charming will come around the corner on his white mare and his jeweled up face. No, because here, she's the most beautiful thing he's ever seen, despite what the world says. And so in a world where beauty is defined by Instagrammers who are influencers and the people on the Tok Tok and the flawless Photoshop that people strive for, love finds the other person beautiful. It looks beyond the exterior. And it looks at who people are, their character, their name. And it's more than just these butterflies or feelings in a stomach. Because as we consider the love of God that is greater than life, well, so too do we see that God finds us beautiful despite our imperfections, our rebellion, and our sin. And it's only because of what Jesus did on the cross for his church. In Revelation 21, John sees a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out from heaven, from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. And I mean, if you just kind of flick back a couple pages as well to chapter 19, then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters, like the rumbling of loud thunder saying, Hallelujah, because our Lord God the Almighty reigns. Let us be glad and give him glory because the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure. For the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. When Christ returns, the marriage of Christ and his church is going to be everlasting. While the Bible says that one flesh is the closest thing that a man and woman can ever express, the relationship between Christ and his church will supersede even this as we're united with him for eternity. And so just as marriage points to this gospel truth, we need to remember that human marriages will run their course. They will find their fulfillment in Christ's marriage to his people, and we will be beautifully adorned for our husband, Christ. And so while we wait, our human marriages need to reflect these things, that love desires intimacy, that love finds the other person beautiful. And point three, love provides a safe and secure home. Have a look at verse 16. How handsome you are, my love, how delightful. Our bed is verdant. The beams of our house are cedars and the rafters are cypresses. There are two things which I think define the relationship here. So far, our couple have been focusing in on each other, but now they focus on their life together. What's the thing that's going to be a part of their relationship. The thing that will make for a healthy marriage. Well, it's their bed and it's their house. You see, the word for bed here is introducing the place of their consummation. I mean, just before we heard about their chamber. It's like we've seen the door. But now the door is opened and we're presented with the bed and we're not shown what happens. But it doesn't take much imagination to kind of work out what it's going to be like, because their bed is described as verdant. It's green, it's leafy, it's fruitful. But you know, the bed isn't the only thing that she focuses on. It's a part of their relationship. It'll be the glue that holds their one fleshness together. But the important thing is that they build a home together. And that home is safe and that home is secure. The roof and the rafters, which kind of hold up the whole house, is strong. It's made of cypress, a strong and beautiful looking wood. And so as we keep looking past this kind of love, remember, we're looking at this marriage to see how it reflects the marriage between God and his church. You know, we too can be certain that God's love is safe and it's secure and nothing can separate us from his love. Romans 8:38, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so what this implies is that I think our marriages need to try and reflect just a slither of these things. Without trying to go into too much detail, a safe and secure home will lead to a fruitful bed. But I think the thing that'll make that doable, the thing that'll make for a safe and secure home, is our fourth point, exclusivity. So point four, love is exclusive. Have a look with me at verse 1 of chapter 2. I'm a wild flower of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns, so is my darling among the women. Like an apricot tree among the trees of the forest, so is my love among the young men. Hish, our woman, is saying she's a lily. There's nothing special about her. She's just like every other woman out there. But he jumps in. He cuts her off. He says, ha, you might be a lily, but all the other women around you are like thorns. He only has eyes for her. And she only has eyes for him. He's an apricot tree in a forest. He stands out. He provides for her. He sustains her. And she sits in his shade and enjoys the rest and delight that he provides for her. They're both saying, you are my one and only. And actually, God says this same thing to his people. During Jeremiah chapter 30, God keeps saying this, you will be my people, and I will be your God. God commits himself exclusively to his people, and we commit ourselves exclusively to him. Our couple only have eyes for each other. It's exclusive. It's desires intimacy. And so our couple, well, they're drawn together in an explosion of love. Verse 7. Oh, no, let's go with verse 4. May his left hand be under my head. Sorry, verse 6. May his left hand be under my head and his right arm embrace me. Young women of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and the wild does of the field. Do not stir up or awaken love until the appropriate time. This is the chorus of our song. This is everything that it's been leading up to. The refrain that she will repeat three times throughout the song. And her charge, that word, it's actually stronger. If you were to look it up in a Hebrew dictionary, she's actually saying, swear to me. It's a demand to make a promise that you will not stir up or awaken love at the appropriate time. And so it would be easy for us to say that this means wait until marriage before embracing each other. And that's right, and it's true, and it's good. And if anything, our couple have shown us that by their personal experience, this is the best way for it to be expressed. But because love is powerful, because love is intoxicating, because love is exclusive and passionate and desires intimacy, while this verse is saying, wait, it will be worth it, it's saying a whole lot more. Because it's saying there's a time and a place to even awaken love, and a time and a place to stir it up. And so what does it mean to awaken love? Well, I think it means that you're in a place where you can begin to open the door to it, to open up your heart, to use a cheesy line, which means I actually don't think it's dating, but it's actually three steps before that. And I think this for two reasons. One, we don't arrange marriages anymore. And two, Dating is how we carefully and prayerfully, in wisdom, work out if we can commit ourselves to this other person. And how to do that well, how to date, that's another whole sermon in itself. But in my mind, dating ends in two ways. Dating ends in two ways. You either marry or you break up. And so dating, in my mind, is a mutually exclusive friendship exploring the possibility of marriage. And so I think four questions come from this chorus. Four questions. The first one, who can I stir up love with? Well, in a sense, the Bible doesn't really give us too much criteria other than they're alive, they're of the opposite gender, they're not married, they're not related to you, and they're someone who's a Christian. And so the second question that I want to ask you is, are your expectations of love and marriage God-centered? Are they realistic? Do you have the right expectation about what it might look like to open that door to love? What it might feel like to open that door to love? And so is your expectation set by Hollywood or by the Bible? Because, you know, setting a bar like Hollywood will do three things. One, it will be impossible for the other person to fulfill. And so two, you'll just set yourself up for disappointment. And three, it's not fair for the other person to have those expectations put on them. Love is intimate. It is intoxicating. It is beautiful and it is better than wine. But it's also stained by sin. We live in a world where we feel the pull and tug of love snap. And so all our relationships need to always be centered on God and His Word. And so, third question I want to ask you today is, are you in the right place to open the door to love? Are you in a position, mentally and physically and spiritually, to be committing yourself in marriage to someone? Are there some things that you need to work out? Is your mental state able to take care of yourself before taking care of someone else? Is there anything that would make marriage really hard? Yes, an addiction. Is there an addiction which you need to squash first? Because I think any kind of addiction will damage a marriage before it even starts. And so this leads us to our fourth question. Is marriage within a realistic time frame? If dating ends in two ways, you either break up or you get married, then that means, given what we've seen about love, dating for an indefinite amount of time isn't going to be good for you and it's not going to be good for them. And while there's no answer on when to get married other than 1 Corinthians 7 verse 9, which says it's better to get married than to burn with passion, the answer, I think, is one of wisdom, isn't it? You see, the lie that our world and our church have accepted is that we need to work out compatibility, and so take as long as you want to get there. But, you know, time and time again, Christian marriage isn't about compatibility. It's about commitment. Because the question you need to ask is, can I commit myself in marriage to this person for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, in riches and poverty? And so if you can't, if you don't think you'll be able to commit yourself, break it off. You know, you actually haven't promised them anything. You haven't promised God anything other than let's explore the possibility of marriage. And so I want to teach you a line. It's because if there's no ring, there's no thing. If there's no ring, there's no thing. But that doesn't mean go and date multiple people. Because if marriage is the exclusive union of a man and a woman before all others, dating should somehow try and reflect this. And so if the goal of dating is to work out if I can commit myself to the other person in marriage, actually what I want to say to you is if you're 15 and marriage is a really, really long way away, it's not the right time to stir up love. Or if you can't take good care of yourself, maybe it's not the right time now to try and take care of someone else. Because what I also want to say to you is that Hollywood and the world and even churches have done us no favors because they've sold us the lie to chase our feelings. They've sold us the lie that marriage is everything. And what our passage has been teaching us is that love is really powerful. It's more than this fuzzy feeling standing in the rain with a boombox. It's intoxicating. And so there's wisdom in opening that door at the right time. And the world might say you're missing out. Churches might say you're missing out. Christians might say you're missing out. But you're really not. Nobody's ever died from not being married. Nobody's ever died from not having a boyfriend. And we as a society have elevated marriage as an idol. But actually what I want to ask you is I want you to look at your own life. I want you to look at your own heart. Because what I want to ask you today is, have you bought the lie? Have you made marriage or love an idol in your own heart? That's the first place to start. And the second is, have we as a church made marriage an idol? I think at times we have. But what we need to do is keep reminding each other about what God has called us to do, to live passionate lives for Him, to live single-minded for Christ. And so we as a church need to keep looking at marriage as like a little slither or a shadow or a magnifying glass that helps us rejoice in just how much God loves us. We as a church need to see that the marriage relationship on earth is just a slither and a shadow, and it doesn't even scale in comparison to God's love for His people. But at the same time, while we wait, we still need to work hard at our relationships here on earth, including marriages. And so when we look at married people, we don't look at what we don't have, but what we get that's better. And so, married friends, what I want to say to you is that intimacy in marriage is good. So go home, give your wife a kiss, tell them they're beautiful. Remind them of your exclusive commitment, for better or for worse. And if you're having a hard time in marriage, asking for help is okay. Because God wants people to stay married for their lives. It'll be good for you, it'll be good for your marriage. If you need help, there's no shame in asking for help. But there's a second thing that I want to say. That marriages aren't just worked out by husbands and wives, but as a whole community. You know, it's all of our jobs to help married people stay married, to grow in marriage. Have you thought about that? It's your job to help married people stay married. Because I don't know about you, but you know when you go to a Christian wedding, you're asked two things. Let me refresh your memory. Friends and family, with God you are witnesses to these promises. Will you do everything in your power to uphold X and Y in their marriage? And you say, we will, God being our helper. And you're asked a second thing. Will you pray for them that they may live faithfully together as husband and wife until life's end? And you say, we will. And so do you take that promise seriously? Do you pray for married couples to remain exclusive? Do you do whatever you can to help married couples be intimate and find each other beautiful and commit wholeheartedly, exclusively to the other person? But what we know is that this isn't the goal, because this is just a shadow of the reality. And so when we see a marriage flourish, we see God's love for His church shine even brighter. And so we need to look beyond marriage to Christ, our true love, who we will live with forever, whose love will never give you up, it'll never let you down, it'll never run around, and it'll never desert you. But it'll always draw you closer and closer to Him. Because human love is better than wine. Human love is better than wine, but God's love is better than life. Let's pray together. Father Lord, we thank You so much that You have shown Your love to us through Your Son, Jesus Christ, and His death and resurrection on the cross, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We thank You that when He returns to bring all things to their fulfillment, that we will be united with Him in love, married forever. So we pray that as we look forward to this day, that You would continue to help us focus on the love that You have shown Your people, that we would desire You, and that You would continue to grow us to be more like Your Son. We also pray for our married friends. We pray that You would help them to remain exclusive, that You would help them to desire intimacy, so that we might rejoice in the relationship between Your Son and Your church. Amen.